We trust we know what we have believed, but first we must know whom we have believed. Last Sunday evening, for those of you who were here, as you know, we worked our way through one section of Psalm 119. It was verses 129 through 136. It's the section that is beginning with the letter P, the Hebrew letter P. And our aim last Sunday evening was to get a survey of that eight-verse section and to glean from it certain key points, seven that we covered, about how it is that the Word of God works in our lives. How the Word of God works in our lives. But this morning I want to return to that passage, but with a focus only upon one verse, and that is verse 132 of Psalm 119. And from there we'll launch out into other related texts, which is why I had Tim read this morning from Hebrews 6. My subject this morning is taking hold of the promises of God. Taking hold of the promises of God. And my goal is that we will leave here this morning greatly encouraged, as the writer of Hebrews said, to lay fast hold on the hope that is set before us. So the promises of God, that's a subject that generates a lot of interest and discussion among speakers and writers and bloggers and other folks today. And if you do a general search, if you were to Google, for example, appropriating the promises or claiming God's promises, you would find a wide range of interesting articles and blog posts and so forth on that subject. And in skimming through some of what's available out there today, what's kind of circulating on the subject, I've come to the conclusion that our approach to the promises of God is highly reflective of our approach in general to the Word of God. And that might sound obvious, but it took a few days of looking at things and thinking things through for that to dawn on me. And I think it's helpful to point that out. The way in which we tend to handle the promises of God is parallel often to the way in which we handle Scripture overall and the way we approach Scripture as a whole. So in those Christian traditions where the Scriptures are seen as maybe somewhat mystical, and where the meaning of a scripture to my life at this point is different from 5 years ago, or it may be mean something different to me 20 years from now, or it means something different to you than it does to me. In those kind of Christian traditions, we find a lot of flexibility, we'll call it, or liberty, perhaps in the way that we approach the promises. And I'll try to make this tangible with a little hypothetical here. Let's say that you have a friend who comes from that sort of an approach to Scripture, that sort of a theological background or hermeneutic, and you're visiting with this friend, we'll call him Jimmy, and Jimmy says to you, you know, this morning I was reading that passage in Genesis 18 where God says to Abraham and Sarah that they are going to have a son within a year. And, you know, my wife and I, we've never been able to have children. And as I was reading that passage, I sensed the special affirmation or warming in my heart that this passage was for me. It's like the Lord was saying, this passage is for you, Jimmy. And so as I was looking at that, it was a clear impression for me. And so I went, I told my wife. And, you know, I think when the Lord gives us those sorts of affirmations, we should take action on them. And so I believe in faith, and my wife and I, you know, we've never been able to have a child, but this time next year, we're going to have a son. And I believe the Lord was speaking to me this morning through that passage. So we went straight to the store, and we started outfitting the nursery. Right? And we might hear that, and we would say, well, maybe we should talk about that a little bit. But, you know, we snicker a little bit, but I think most of us have either had a similar experience ourselves, or we've maybe spoken with someone who has looked at a promise in that way. And here's the concern, obviously, if as Christians we appropriate a promise incorrectly, if, for example, this gentleman has failed to consider the biblical context in which that promise was given to Abraham and Sarah, and what that meant, and why this seed promise in Genesis 3:15, and why do we need to know about that, and all of the deeper theological implications of one who will come through whom all of the earth, all nations will be blessed. Now, if we're that sloppy in our approach to Scripture, to hermeneutics, we could end up being very disillusioned, misled, disappointed. What is this friend going to be thinking a year from now if he's not holding a son? Has God lied to him? Has God failed in his promise? Will this rattle his faith? So now let's look at the other end of the spectrum. Remember, our approach to the promises, I believe, tends to correlate with our approach to Scripture as a whole. So you have a neighbor on the other side. We'll call him Billy. And he approaches it a very different way. And you guys are having a conversation about Jesus's speaking to the disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. And you begin talking about Matthew 28:20, which is a precious promise where Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he says, well, Jesus did say those words in Matthew 28:20. He said, "Lo, I am with you always." But let's remember, he's speaking to the apostles. These are 11 apostles. By the way, there are no more apostles, as Rick mentioned last week. So I'm not an apostle. I'm not even a Jew. They were given a great commission. They're going forth in the early days of the church under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a very unique time period to spread the gospel and to make disciples of every nation. That's not my time. That's not my title. I'm not totally sure that's my great commission. And I just don't want to misappropriate the promise, right? I don't want to take it out of context. So by defining it very narrowly in looking at the original recipients and the context in which the promise was given, this gentleman has essentially boxed himself out of the promise, we could say. He doesn't want to take it out of context. So these are two hypotheticals I've given, and you could say they're on maybe opposite ends of the spectrum on how we respond to the promises. One says, if you read a biblical promise, and you like it, and it strikes you right, and you get a special feeling about it, it's for you. Claim it. Take action upon it. The other one says, always remember the context. And if your circumstances don't line up really closely with that context, maybe if the promise essentially isn't clearly made directly to you, or at least to New Covenant Christians, right, then hold that very loosely, if at all. So which is it? Where do we fall on that spectrum? What do we do with the promises we read in Scripture? Here's one. It's probably one of the most popular promises in Scripture, if you look at t-shirts and coffee mugs and so forth. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." What do we do with that promise? I can tell you what I did with that promise. I had Amy write it out in calligraphy, thank you, and I framed it and put it in my office. I don't know if that tells you where I am on that spectrum we just talked about, but I'll defend that, I hope, by the end of this morning. I'll defend that choice, I think. What do we do with Joshua 1 in verse 9? "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." What do we do with 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When it comes to these promises that we find in the Word, how do we lay hold of them? So that's the question that I've set before you this morning, and that's what I hope to work our way through this morning. I want to start by looking at Psalm 119, verse 132, as I mentioned. And from that, hopefully to build a bit of a foundation that will support the rest of what I want to cover this morning. So we'll start with Psalm 119 and verse 132. And then I want to look at three examples, all of them in Hebrews, about saints who took hold of a promise of God. And we'll talk about how they did that. And then lastly, I'll try to summarize that foundation from verse 132 of Psalm 119 and those three examples into a principle, hopefully, that we can take forward in our lives in terms of taking hold of the promises of God. So that's where I'd like to go this morning. But let's start in verse 132 of Psalm 119, and I'll read it. It's very short. It says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name." We note here that the psalmist is making a request of the Lord. And in fact, it's almost a demand. It's a very strong request. He doesn't say, "May you look upon me." He doesn't have a level of gentleness to the appeal that you might expect in speaking to the Lord. In the King James, it's look thou upon me. And probably in the New King James or the ESV, a better translation would be you look upon me. It's a very direct address to God. And this word look literally means to turn. And it's not just the physical act of turning like the hands on that clock or like a game spinner or something. It's not just a physical act. It's the turning and scanning, looking about to light the attention upon something or someone and then taking an action or a response or proaction with respect to that object or that person. And I could give you an example from Exodus where Moses does that when he goes out to scan on how things are going for his people, and he sees the Hebrew being abused by the Egyptian, and he looks about, and he's looking for something particular, and when he sees what he wants to see, which is that no one is watching, he takes his intended action. So that's a negative example, but it's the same word that's used here. That's the concept, to turn about, to light the attention upon, and then to take action toward. So that's what the psalmist is asking of the Lord here, that the Lord would scan about, focus in upon him, turn his gaze and attention upon the psalmist. And then when he has that attention of the Lord, when he's confident that the Lord's attention is upon him, he expects an action. He expects the Lord to take an action toward him. And the action that he asks for here, you may notice it in the second half of the verse, is the showing of mercy or grace. Your translation may say, be gracious to me or show favor to me. But that's the word. It's grace. He wants the gaze of the Lord, and then he pleads for grace and for favor. And again, it's strong. It's a demand, essentially, that the Lord show grace to him, that the Lord show favor to him. So that's the first couple of phrases. Look upon me. Be gracious to me. And then, in the second half of this verse, we see the foundation upon which the psalmist is making his demand. The foundation upon which he places this request. He does not say, I think sometimes it's helpful to think about what it doesn't say. He does not say, look upon me and be gracious to me because I have framed this appeal just right. He doesn't say, look upon me and be gracious to me because I deserve it. He doesn't say, look upon me and be gracious to me because I don't deserve it. He's not looking at himself. He's not looking at his circumstances. His demand is not based on that. It's based on an entirely different foundation. And this is where, at least in my heart and in studying this verse, it got really good. Middle of verse 132, he sets forth the foundation for his request, and that foundation is the judgments of God. The judgments of God. And that may sound strange, and you may look at the verse and say, I don't see that. Well, Psalm 119 refers to the Word of God using some term in most verses, depending upon whom you ask and whether they're looking at it in English or Hebrew. They may see there are 2 or 5 or 7 verses where the Word of God is not mentioned. This is one where the Word of God appears to not be mentioned. But in that little part where he says, as is your custom, or in the Old King James, as thou usest to do toward those who fear your name, that, I believe, is the linchpin, the center pin of this verse. The word is judgments. The word in Hebrew is mishpat. It occurs throughout the psalm. Verse 7, 13, 20, 30, 39, 43, 52, 62. You get the idea. All through this psalm, it's one of the words used to reference the Word of God. So we might not notice that at first because of how it's translated in the verse. And there's a reason. We'll talk about that, why the translators chose the word custom or as is your usual manner. And we'll talk about that. But this is a reference to Scripture. It's a reference to God's revealed Word about who He is and what He will do. And that's important in understanding this verse. So as I've done some digging into this word mishpat, I'm not a scholar of the original languages, but I have these wonderfully helpful things called lexicons, and spending time looking through those with this word has been almost overwhelming. I think I'm going to struggle this morning to really set before you the beauty and the glory of this word, but I'm going to try. I want to cover five different facets or connotations, if you will, of this word, and we'll see if that'll kind of help us get a grasp on what it is that the psalmist is saying here. So first of all, this word, mishpat, judgments, it is a word of legality. In looking at the lexicons, I'll give you a few of the words that you would see if you were reviewing this one. So these are affiliated concepts, associated words and phrases. Case, court, crime, justice, procedure, sentence, trial, charge, verdict. Right, so this is clearly a word that's putting forth a legal setting. It's invoking legal concepts. Secondly, this is a word of authority, not just legality, but also authority. And again, the picture really is one of a courtroom scene where the judge, who is properly vested with authority by the state, renders a verdict, hands down the final word. The case has been heard, the determination has been made and issued, and the gavel comes down. So there's this air of finality and authority in this word. Thirdly, this is a word of predictability, and this is one of my favorite parts. And that's why the translators chose words like custom or as is your usual manner. It's a very strong connotation of predictability. And the analogy that I thought of as I was looking at this, it's a bad one in some ways, but let's say that one of you, I hope none of you, but one of you gets your third DUI. And as you're speaking with your attorney says, look, here's the deal. We're going to be going in front of this particular judge. I've taken third DUIs before this judge a couple dozen times. Here's how this is going to go down. Okay, if you go in there and you plead guilty, here's what will happen. If you go in there and plead innocent, and this thing goes to trial, and the state wins on its charges, and you're convicted by a jury of your peers, he is going to throw the book at you. He will. I've seen him do it before. This is how this judge interfaces with this type of case. So that's the kind of concept you have here. There's an idea of repetition that leads to certainty, predictability, because again, there's a legality involved here. The fourth word I have here, legality, authority, predictability, and lastly, morality. There is a concept here of moral rectitude, of what is just, hence the translation, judgments. What is right and proper and appropriate under these circumstances? The judgment is right because any other judgment would not be appropriate to the circumstances. The decision must be moral because the decision maker has the authority and the responsibility to define what is appropriate and right and moral in this case. The decision maker will be just, therefore the decision will be righteous. So legality, authority, predictability, morality, and then maybe the most beautiful one, I think, this is a word of condescension. Everything else kind of has him up there, right? This word does not present the judge as on an equal plane with the plaintiff. But there's a strong concept of condescension within this word. The authority could decline to engage with this case. He could dismiss the case, he could dismiss everyone affiliated with it right out of his courtroom, but he does not do that. And in choosing not to do that, essentially the judge is by definition stooping down to take up what matters to the plaintiff, and in so doing says that what matters to the plaintiff will matter to him. So it's a word of condescension, of stooping down. So those are five of the key facets of this word. There are more. It's a very beautiful and in many ways complex word. And so you say, why did you just take 6 or 8 minutes to talk about all these different angles of this word? And I think it matters because, again, this is what the psalmist stakes his plea for grace upon. As is your custom. Lord, turn toward me. Take the action of being gracious toward me. Why? Because this is what you always choose to do toward those who love your name. You always do because you are just. You're in a position of authority. This decision is within your power. You hold the scepter. You are the judge. And you always, always, predictably, like the sun rises and sets, this is how you have chosen to condescend to your children, to your subjects. You'll do this because it's the right thing to do. Because you have determined that it's the right thing to do. And your own moral integrity, your own consistency of character will require of you that you do it again. This then will be a consistent judicial choice to which you have bound yourself by your own word, by your own moral rectitude. And that is what I'm going to rest my case on. That's what I make my plea on. God, do as you do. Do as you are. You can do no other. Therefore, I can confidently press my request. I can confidently lay hold of you. I can confidently lay hold of your word. So that's the foundation I wanted to set forth from Psalm 119, 132. I think the psalmist here has given us a beautiful example of how to plead with the Lord, how to lay hold of the promises of God. We should look at the character of God. We should look at the perfection of His person. We should look at the authority of His position. We should look at the consistency with which He condescends to His children and stake it all on that. Not on our merits, not on the specifics of our circumstances, but on the character of our God and on the predictable actions that will flow out of the consistent character of our God. That's what we base our claim upon, the mishpat of God. So with that foundation, I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at these three examples that I want us to see. These are two Old Testament saints, one New Testament saint. There's another difference between them. For two of these individuals, the promise was given directly to them. For one individual, the promise was not given directly, and yet he definitely lays hold of it. And we'll see how that happens in this text, I think. So if you will, please look at verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. And we'll just read this one verse. This is about the matriarch Sarah. Through faith also, or by faith, you could say, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So here we have Sarah, who was directly told by God in Genesis 18 that she herself would bear a son when she was clearly no longer of age to be bearing children. Worse yet, as we all know, she had always been barren. Even when she was of the age to bear children, Sarah had never conceived. And now she's past that age. So doubly barren, first by biological deficiency, if you will, secondly, by the operation of age. And yet God has said to her, you will bear a son. And at first she laughs, we know that from Genesis. But this verse in Hebrews 11 tells us that after the laugh, Sarah started thinking. And I use that word intentionally. What happens in the mind as we respond to the promises of God is so important. She did not look at herself and say, I like that promise, actually. I have a good feeling about that. I have been a faithful wife. God knows how much it means in our culture for me to have a son, so I believe He's going to give me a son. She didn't look at herself. She didn't look at her husband. She didn't look at her circumstances, at least not after the initial laugh. As she begins to think, here's where her reasoning goes. She puts her eyes on Jehovah. She puts her eyes on the Lord, and she thinks. The word essentially means she led her thinking forward. This is how she progressed her thinking. This is how she reckoned her way through to an estimation of what was going to happen. Not by looking at the circumstances, but by looking at Jehovah. She said, Jehovah, faithful. Jehovah has made a promise, and He's faithful. And the writer of Hebrews says, boom, there is faith. There is a hallmark example of faith. And not only did she embrace the promise, but within a year, as we know, she did embrace a son. But do you see what her faith was built upon? It was built upon the character of her God. She said, God is faithful. He is morally upright and consistent and reliable and true to His word. I judge Him to be faithful. That's the first example. Second example, please look down with me at verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figure. So now here is Abraham. Like Sarah, he has been told directly by God in Genesis 17 that Isaac would be the one through whom the promised seed would come. A very specific and clear promise to Abraham. And like Sarah, even though now he's been asked to sacrifice that son, which is mutually inconsistent with the seed coming through that son, he doesn't look at his circumstances. He doesn't look at his son. He doesn't look at himself. What does he do? Like Sarah, he gets to thinking. He reasons here. And here's what he reasons as he turns his eyes to the Lord. He does the math, is a way you could put this word. He computed. He concluded and charged to be true, laying that over on top of his circumstances. Here's what is true. He says, Jehovah, Abel. Jehovah has made a promise, and he's able. And again, the writer of Hebrews says, there's a hallmark example of faith. And not only did Abraham lay hold of the promise, but as we know, at the end of his journey up to Mount Moriah, he was laying hold of the ram that God had so miraculously provided as a substitute, and he was receiving his son back to himself. But again, do you see what his faith, his laying hold of the promise, what it was based upon? He didn't say, I like the promise God made. It gives me a warm and fuzzy. He says, God is able. He's authoritative and powerful. He has the legal posture and the strength from which to effect the promise that he has made. And because he's able, I know he'll keep his promise. I judge him able. That's the assessment that Abraham made. So those are the first two examples. And in both cases, just like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 132, their confidence is built upon the predictable deigning, if you will, if you want to borrow that word we still sing from Francis Scott Key's wonderful hymn, deign thy suppliants prayer to bless. It's a bit archaic, but it has the right sense here in terms of mishpat, right? This is a gracious deigning. That word doesn't quite capture predictability, so we'll add that concept, the predictable deigning of God toward His children, toward those who love Him, toward those who are in relationship with Him. And it's based, again, the certainty of the actions of God is based upon the moral rectitude and consistency and integrity of God's character. He's faithful. He's able. Therefore, I lay hold of the promise. This is who God is. This is how God works. But I will grant you that they had an advantage. These direct promises must have been very comforting. What about us? It'd be nice to have a few promises with Matthew W. Pierce written at the end, and I would know it was direct to me. About as close as we can get is some of the general promises of the New Testament that seem to be clearly directed toward New Covenant believers. Again, we could say, well, I'm in that group. I'll take it. It's a group promise. Well, this is where I think our third example will help us. Turn over a couple of pages. This is Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or as our pastor likes to draw out the firm negatives there, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know if you caught that, but this is a quotation that this writer of Hebrews is taking out of Old Testament writ. That promise was not made to him. That promise was made to Joshua. When Moses speaks to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:8, as he's commissioning Joshua as the next leader of the nation of Israel, and Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land, Moses says, on behalf of the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So that promise was made to Joshua. And what does the author of Hebrews do with it? He appropriates it, doesn't he? He lays hold of that promise and he says, remember, God said this. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And my first reaction to that is, wait, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews. You know, let's just be careful with our exegesis here. How can you say that that promise means much to you? How can you say you don't need to fear? How is it that God's promise to Joshua gives boldness to you? But you see what the writer does here. He points to the person and the character of God. What he sees in Deuteronomy 31:8, I would propose, is a mishpat. This is a predictable deigning of God. This is how he works with his children. He sees the judgment of God. He says, this is who God is. Therefore, this is how God works. And if God was present with Joshua, he'll be present with me. And if he was faithful for Sarah, he'll be faithful for me. And if he was able for Abraham, he will be able enough for me. So he's able to look at this and say, yep, promise made to Joshua. But what do I get from this? Jehovah, present. That's who he is. That's what he does. Jehovah, helper. That's who he is. That's what he does. And the writer takes great confidence in that. So those are our three examples that I wanted to set before you. Two of these laid hold of a direct promise. One laid hold of a promise that's just about as indirect as it could possibly be. But the process between the three was exactly the same. They laid hold of the promise in exactly the same way. Jehovah's mishpat. They say, this is the character of my God, and this is the word of my God. And when I join those two in my reckoning, I say we have a mishpat. This is how God can be depended upon to interact with his people. This is a judgment of God, and on that I can stake everything. He will be as consistent the next time as he was the last time. So that's the principle that I want to share with you when it comes to laying hold of the promises of God. Whether the promise in Scripture seems more direct or less direct with respect to you and your circumstances, either way, we have to look at it through the exact same lens of the character of God. What do we know about our God? Is he faithful? Is he able? Is he present? Is he gracious? Is he holy? Is he merciful? As he has revealed himself in Scripture and given his word, we overlay that with the character of God, and on that we rest our case. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it, much more eloquently than I can, of course. In a sermon called Taking Hold Upon God, this was preached in 1877, he says, speaking to his congregation about taking hold of God, he says, plead after this fashion. Say, you have said it, O God, and I believe it. And I trustfully look to you to be as good as your word. On this your promise I depend, and I am persuaded that you will keep your word. And then as the foundation of confidence for that persuasion, Spurgeon turns to the person in his audience who would have just prayed that, and he said, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ will furnish you with a holdfast. And I just loved that word. Yes, a holdfast. The character of the Lord. At that point where in our pleadings for grace like the psalmist, or in the reckoning of Sarah, or the computing like Abraham did, or in that courageous conclusion that the writer of Hebrews makes. When we see that point where the Word of God and the character of God intersect, there we have mishpat. And that is a holdfast. And we can say, this, God, is your custom. This is your manner of conduct toward those who love you, toward those who are in a right relationship to you. It flows from your character, the essence of who you are. It carries the full authority of your throne. And it's as reliable as the sun coming up, and the sun more so, more so. And so we hang our confidence upon that. I'll take just a moment to defend the calligraphy that is in my office. You don't have to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, but in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, as he's writing to Judah about to go into captivity to Babylon for 70 years for their sin, their rebellion. In this section of Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is saying to them, God is going to cause you to return to the land. The day will come when you will seek for me and you will find me. I will be found by you and I will bring you back from your captivity and cause you to dwell in the land of Judah once again. The context is very clear. It's a very specific set of circumstances that are going on here. And in the middle of that is where he gives his promise, for I know the plans I have for you. But those circumstances don't sound a lot like my circumstances. To begin with, I'm not a Jew. As far as I know, I'm not going into 70 years of captivity. And the Lord has not promised me a certain physical land that I will inherit with the rest of the descendants of Abraham. I'm not under the terms of the Old Covenant. So there's a number of ways here in which you could say, I'm not sure this applies. But I say, oh, it applies. Because in this text, what we see is the character of our God. The God of the Bible is a God who knows the thoughts that he thinks toward his people. The God of the Bible is a God who intends peace and not evil for his people. The God of the Bible is a God who secures for his people a future, who reserves for them a hope. And hopefully this is triggering other scriptures to your mind. The thoughts God thinks toward us, Psalm 40 and verse 5. When I consider them more than, I can't even count. The peace that Christ leaves with us, John 14, 7, my peace I leave with you. The future hope God has reserved for us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So what we're seeing here, it might be Jeremiah 29, 11, originally spoken to the Jews, but we're seeing the mishpat of God. This is how God deigns to interact with his own. And it would not be consistent with the character of God for him to say otherwise. It would not be morally upright of him to do otherwise. By his own definition, by his own decree of what is good and right, God would never say to me, Matthew, I'm actually not sure what thoughts I'm thinking toward you, if any. But to the degree I have thoughts toward you, they might be thoughts of peace or evil. And I may or may not intend to give you a future. I may or may not be setting before you a hope. That's not the character of the God that's revealed in Scripture. So I say, oh, this applies. The judgment of my gracious God is that he does know the plans that he has for me. That is his custom toward those who love his name. I wish I had more time to explore a couple of other passages, especially the one that I had Tim read this morning. Thank you, Tim, from Hebrews 6. But I'm not going to dig into it too much. I just want to read it again for you. And as you hear it this morning for the second time, be thinking about the mishpat of God and see if there's anything in here that jumps out at you as having to do with the predictable deigning of God. See if you can identify in this text where there's an intersection of the Word of God and the character of God. So listen carefully to this and see if there's anything in here we glean about how to lay hold of the promises of God on the foundation of his judgments, his mishpat. Listen as I read this. Hebrews 6, beginning in 11. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs, plural, of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So how do we have strong consolation? How do we lay hold of the hope? We say Jehovah, word, his promise, attribute, cannot lie, cannot lie. That's how we reckon. That's how we estimate as we move through this situation and as we look at this promise. From that comes full assurance of hope. From that comes an inheriting of the promise and a strong consolation. Laying hold of the hope that is set before us. Laying hold of the promise that God has made for us, the heirs of the promise. Now, before I close here this morning, I want to qualify everything that I've said on two words. Everything I've said so far this morning, and those two words are Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures tell us that in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. In him. So if you're not joined by faith to Christ this morning, you cannot lay claim to the mishpat of God with respect to those who love his name and his children and those who are in relationship with him. To be in the promise, you must be in relationship to the promisor. So if you're not in Christ this morning, there is a mishpat for you, though. There is a promise. It's a direct promise, direct to you from the lips of Christ in John 6. When he says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so if that's your situation this morning, I have to commend to you the great invitation of Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, where he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So do you want to know the mishpat of God toward you? Here it is. You come to Christ, and he will save you. Because he's given you his word that he will save you, and he is a savior by character, by definition. That's who he is. So come to him. He's full of mercy and pardon, the passage says. Full of mercy and pardon. And if you are in Christ today, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take the next 100 weeks to look at the promises that we have, right? Peter says, exceedingly great and precious promises. How many promises we have in the Word of God as believers? It's not one, two, or four. It's not the one where you think you can put your name at the end. Exceedingly great and precious promise. There's just an abundance. So let us not look at ourselves. Let us not look at our circumstances. Let us look at our God and see the promises that he has made and look at the character of God, find that intersection, and hang our all on that. But the outcome does not depend, thankfully, on our faithfulness as believers. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. You see that moral rectitude? You see that consistency of character? So the outcome depends on him, not upon us. In Romans 3, Paul is writing and to the Christians at Rome, and he's discussing some of the Jewish leaders who had turned away from the promises of God. They were no longer pursuing the promises of God. And he says, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the promises of God? By no means. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So I'm thankful that our faith does not activate the promise. I'm thankful the promise does not stand upon my faith. It's the other way around, isn't it? My faith stands on the promise. And the promise is built on this foundation of the mishpat, the predictable deigning of our good God. And that is where we find, Hebrews says, a strong consolation. That is where we lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And we say, Jehovah has given His word. He's faithful. Jehovah has given His word. He's able. Jehovah has given His word. He's present. Jehovah has given His word. He's my helper. And we stake our claim upon the goodness of God through this concept of the mishpat. And we say, that's mine. That's mine. Because that's my God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, so many rich and exceedingly precious promises that are given to us in Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us without Your promises. You have not left us without the revelation of who You are and of Your character. And as we look at Your word, we see that You are faithful. We see that You are able. We see that You are present. We see that You are a helper. So many things, Lord, we see about Your character. And You are consistent, Lord. You are immutable. You do not change. So help us in those times of our need, Lord, to look at the promises that You have given and in them to see Your character. And help us not to look at our circumstances or at our own merits. Lord, whether we are asking for Your forgiveness or we're asking for You to provide for our daily bread, whatever the needs are that we have in our relationships, the struggles that we encounter in the Christian life with our health, all those difficulties, Lord, help us to turn our eyes like Abraham and Sarah did, like the psalmist did, like the writer of Hebrews did, turn our eyes to You, Lord, and to stake our confidence, our strong anchor, our strong hope upon the character of You as our good and gracious God. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in and through Him. Help us, Lord, always to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray this morning. Amen.